Well, it's good to see everyone tonight. I'd rather be here than Times Square. I don't know about you. I don't know what those folks are going to do that live for that big party on New Year's Eve. Maybe some of them will stay home. Well, we're here. And the Lord's been good to bring us together. What I want to do tonight is offer to you a prescription. An awful lot of sickness in our church, and when you go to the doctor and he diagnoses you're ill, oftentimes he writes a prescription, whether you need it or whether you don't. Some people feel like the doctor has to do that or it's not worth their time. But you go to the pharmacist and get that prescription filled. And I want to offer to you tonight a prescription of health for a prescription for spiritual health for the year 2001. It's good for us to pause at the end of a year and reflect and to take inventory of where we are and where we've been and where we're going. And it's interesting, despite the maddening pace of the world, I notice that even at this time of the year, the world will pause and hesitate and do an assessment, brief though it may be. Businesses do year-end inventories. Year-end reports are compiled and given. The news media reviews the top stories of the year. And I believe the Lord has provided this opportunity for us on this New Year's Eve night. Only happens, I guess, once every 7 years, where New Year's Eve falls on a Sunday night. So God in His providence has allowed us to be here together and to consider the Word of God. I think it's good for us tonight to reflect and reassess where we've been and where we're going and see if things are in order or if we need to make a mid-course correction. I want to just probe your thinking for a moment, just ask some general questions that would cause you just to reflect in general about the year 2000. As you think about your spiritual walk with God, let me ask you, in the year 2000, did you flounder or did you make progress? Did you move backward or did you move forward? Was your spiritual life characterized by stagnation or growth? By apathy or passion for God? Was it characterized by aimlessness or was there a sense of direction about your life and where you were going with the Lord? Was your life characterized by dissatisfaction or satisfaction? Was your life characterized by disappointment or optimism? And I could offer many other questions, but that's just to kind of prime the pump and get us thinking tonight. I have found that if I rely upon myself for an evaluation, sometimes my interpretation is a bit skewed and a bit biased. And I've always found it helpful to go to the Lord and allow God to scrutinize my life and to search my life and evaluate my life. You say, well, how do you do that? Well, I think we're the most honest when we're in prayer. It's hard to try and give God a snow job when you're on your knees, isn't it? I mean, we're mindful that we're praying to the God who knows everything. He knows our thoughts before we think them. He knows the words that are going to come out of our mouth before we speak them. So I think we find ourselves most honest before God and on our knees. And I think it's good for us to be reminded that a good prayer for us to pray is what David prayed in Psalm 139. As you read that psalm at the end, he says, with earnestness, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Tonight we want to examine a prayer that was prayed, recorded for us in Nehemiah chapter 9, the longest prayer in the Bible. And I see here a model, a four-dimensional prayer that will help us, that provides a prescription for spiritual health in the year 2001. Just a very brief background, and then we'll get right into the prayer in chapter 9. Nehemiah had returned to Jerusalem for the primary purpose of leading a building project, that is, the rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem. And you know anything about the story, he encountered an awful lot of opposition, required some God-given help and grace to keep the people motivated. But as you come to the end of chapter 7, the project comes to completion. And what follows in chapters 8, 9, and 10 is a time of restoring spiritual life to the people. Revival breaks out in chapter 8 as there's an intensive concentration and appreciation and giving of themselves to the Word of God. And God honors that and blesses that and brings renewal and brings revival. And on the heels of that, we find recorded this prayer in Nehemiah chapter 9. Now, keep in mind the prayer is an expression of these people, the children of Israel, their commitment to God. And I think it's good for us to consider, what is our commitment? What is our commitment to the Lord? Are we half committed? Wholeheartedly committed? Has our commitment waned? Do we need to recommit ourselves? And those are questions to consider as we go on here tonight. Well, four-dimensional praying. Look with me in Nehemiah chapter 9, and let's begin to read there at verse 1. Now, on the 20th and 4th day of the month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloth and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God, one-fourth part of the... excuse me. One-fourth part of the day, and another fourth part, they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Now, the people had been giving themselves to praying and fasting. And we see that they gave themselves to a quarter of the day, or as we would evaluate that, 3 hours of instruction from the Word. Now, you know the norm around here. You come for preaching and you expect to get a 45-minute sermon. You won't find that in most places, but that's what you get here. Can you imagine going to church and with the expectation of a 3-hour sermon? Well, 3 hours of instruction from the Word of God we see here recorded in verse 3. And that was followed by a time of confession of sin and of worship that took up another quarter of the day, or 3 hours. Now, this has nothing to do with this four-dimensional praying, but it's introductory, preparatory for us to think. Think for a minute. What's the relationship between spending time in the Word of God, being instructed in the Word of God, and confession and worship? Do you see a relationship? You see, as we open our lives up to the Word of God, we are looking for God to instruct us. God is going to reveal areas in our life that are not in conformity with His will. And when He does that, if we're desirous of bringing our lives in obedience to His will, We'll bring confession. We'll offer confession. We'll agree with God about our shortcomings and our sins and our failures. And when we've done that, it brings forth a time of worship and praise. Always you'll see that in that order. Think about Isaiah in chapter 6. What happened? He had an encounter with the holy God of the universe. And what was the result? He was made aware of his sin. What did he do? "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among the people of unclean lips." He offered confession. And then you find him offering himself in service to the Lord. So, important for us to see those connections. But what I want to see now is we're going to begin to examine this prayer. And as I said, I see four dimensional or four directions in this prayer. The first part we're going to look at in verses 5 and 6, there's the focus of looking up and offering a prayer of praise and adoration to God. And as we look at these two verses, you'll see what was the content of this prayer. Look with me. I'm going to skip over those Levites, if you don't mind. Those are a struggle to pronounce those names. But in verse 5, the latter half of the verse, this is what they said to the people. "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth, and all things that are therein, the seas, and all that is therein. And thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee." For what did the people offer praise? As you look at those couple of verses, several things. First, they offered praise for His great name. You see that? "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." They offered praise, secondly, for His exalted position. "Blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." They offered praise for creation and in its manifold dimensions. "Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth, and all the things that are in the earth, and the sea, and all that's in the sea." And then they offer praise for His unparalleled existence. "You alone are God. You alone are Lord." Great way to start our praying. Get our focus on God. Offer praise and thanksgiving to Him for who He is. First, that He's the Creator God. That He's the self-existent God. That He's the Creator of heaven and earth, and He sustains everything in His creation. That was their focus. That was their prayer. I love what Daniel chapter 11 verse 32 says. It says there that the people who know their God shall be strong and do great exploits. Isn't that a great verse? The people who know their God shall be strong and shall do great exploits. That's the key to the Christian life. Knowing God. Growing in your knowledge of God. Seeking and pursuing God and His fullness. Fully understanding that this God is incomprehensible. You'll never get to the end of Him. And yet, He's worthy of your pursuit. I would commend a great study for you in the year 2001. If you've never done a study on the names of God, it will do more to enrich your spiritual life than anything I could probably commend to you. Let me just mention some names and give you some references. We won't turn and look at the references, but you may want to write down these names and these verses and use this as just a catalyst for you to go and do this study on your own. But these are some of the names of God. As God has revealed Himself in the Scriptures, His names reveal His character and communicate who He is to His people. Genesis chapter 22, verse 14, declares Him to be Jehovah, Jireh, the Lord who will provide, the Lord our provider. Exodus 15, 26, He is Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals. And you see where an understanding of the names of God can be a tremendous blessing and encouragement in your growth and your walk with the Lord. If you happen to be going to the hospital, what a great verse. Go to Exodus chapter 15, verse 26, where God is revealing Himself as the God who heals. And go into that surgery, go into that hospital, go into that time of whatever the need is, claiming, I'm trusting Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals. Exodus 17, 15. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 8. Jehovah Kadesh, the Lord that sanctifies. Judges 6, 24. Jehovah Shalom. And this is just one verse. These are just a selected verse that revealed the different names of God. God's revealed Himself in this way throughout the Scriptures, particularly in the Old Testament. You'll find a myriad of verses that manifest God in this way. That was Judges 6:24, Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. One that you're probably all familiar with, Jeremiah 23:6, Jehovah Tsidkenu. We sing that here. The Lord, our righteousness. What a great name, revealing the character of God. The God who gives righteousness to His people. Ezekiel 48:35, Jehovah Shammah. That is, the Lord is there. 1 Samuel 1:23, Jehovah Sabaoth. He is the Lord of hosts there. In 1 Samuel 1:23. Psalm 23:1, Jehovah Raha, the Lord my shepherd. Genesis 14:18. He reveals Himself as El Elyon, the Most High God. Genesis 21:33, El Olim, the Everlasting God. And then Genesis 17:1, He is El Shaddai, the Almighty God. And we could add and add and add to this list, but that's just to get you started. If God would prompt you to do that study this year, it will bless your life. But first, looking up, praying a prayer of praise and adoration. But secondly, we find in this prayer a looking back. Looking back, and as they look back, the prayer has the element of reflecting and giving of thanks. And that's verses 7 through 31. This is the largest section of the prayer. It contains a mini survey of God's dealings with His people from the days of Abraham all the way to the period of the exile. It's a review of God's grace and His power and His intervention in the lives of His people. It's a beautiful summary of God's ministry to His chosen ones. We won't look at all the verses, but let me just show you four or five verses and show you a sequence of God's dealings with His people. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 7. The prayer is, "Thou art the Lord, the God, who didst choose Abram and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees and gavest him the name of Abraham." He brought them out. He brought Abram out. Verse 11. "And thou didst divide the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and their persecutors thou threwest into the deeps as a stone into the mighty waters." That's in reference to the Exodus again. God brought them through. He brought Abraham out, and He brought them through the Red Sea. Verse 23 says, "Their children also multipliedest thou as the stars of heaven, and broughtest them into the land concerning which thou hast promised to their fathers, that they should go in to possess it." That's in reference to God bringing them into the land of Canaan, the land that flowed with milk and honey. So what do we have here? God brought Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. He brought them through the Red Sea. And now He brought them in to the land that He had promised them. And then verse 27. "Therefore thou deliverest them into the hand of their enemies, who vex them, and in the time of their trouble, when they cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven, and according to thy manifold mercies, thou gavest them saviors who saved them out of the hand of their enemies." That's a reference to the period of the judges, when God raised up judges to bring the people out from underneath the oppression of the nations that also God raised up to punish and chastise His people. So what do we have? We have God bringing Abram out of the land of the Chaldees. He brings the children of Israel through the wilderness and through the Red Sea. He brings them in to the land of Canaan. And then we have here in verse 27, He saved them from their enemies. Wonderful cause for reflection and thanksgiving as they were to consider God's dealings with them. And I think it's good for us to stop and just think. I think there's a parallel here that we can follow. Has God brought you? Has He brought you out of the world? Once you lived in the world, once you had no thought of God, once you were pursuing your own ways, your own ambitions, you had no thought of Him. But God brought you out of the world. And that isn't all He did. What else did He do? He brought you through. He brought you through a time of transformation and regeneration. For some of us, God had to take us through an awful lot before He could bring us through, before He could make us what He wanted to make us. And then He's brought us in. Brought us in to a place of blessing. Brought us into a place of relationship with Himself. And then what else has God done? God has continued to sustain our lives and meet our needs and deliver us from all kinds of various and sundry things. All cause for reflection and thanksgiving. But the people weren't always thankful. People didn't always reflect a heart of thanksgiving toward God for His goodness to them. It's interesting as you... It causes you to marvel that God would be so long-suffering with the people who were so stiff-necked and so rebellious and so disobedient. And we know that there were consequences to their sin and their rebellion and their rejection of God. Most of them died in the wilderness. And yet in the midst of all of that, God was incredibly gracious and merciful to them. Let me try and capture that for you here. Notice verse 25. It's just a list of blessings that they knew at the hand of God. It says, when they came into the land of Canaan, they took strong cities and a fat land, and they possessed houses full of all goods, wells digged, vineyards and olive yards and fruit trees in abundance. So they did eat and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in thy great goodness. See, they were the recipients of all these blessings. And they even realized that they had come from God. It says, and delighted themselves in thy great goodness. Wouldn't you think that would be cause for people to not stray, not walk after the gods of the pagan nations around them? Well, notice what it says in verse 26, the very next verse. Nevertheless, in spite of all these blessings, in spite of all of these privileges, nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee, and they cast thy law behind their backs, and they slew thy prophets, which testified against them, to turn them to thee, and they wrought great provocations. It's a wonder God didn't kill every one of them in the wilderness. It's a wonder God spared any of them. It's a wonder God would be long-suffering with them for as long as He was. And they realized that. Notice the expressions that you find in this prayer where they acknowledged that God met their sin and their rebellion with mercy and with grace. Notice with me, verse 17. This is some more of their sin. They refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. That is, the making of the golden calf there, when Moses came down from the mountain. But they said, but thou art a God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsook them not. God didn't forsake His people. God is a covenant-keeping person. He's a covenant-keeping God. Notice verse 19. Well, let's just read verse 18. Yea, when they had made them a molten calf and said, this is thy God that brought thee up out of Egypt and had wrought great provocations. Yet thou and thy manifold mercies forsookest them not in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way wherein they should go. Verse 27. You see, God did chastise them. God did bring severe punishment upon them. Therefore thou deliverest them into the hand of their enemies, who vexed them, and in the time of their trouble, when they cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven, and according to thy manifold mercies, thou gavest them saviors who saved them out of the hand of their enemies. Verse 28, but after they had rest, they did evil again before thee. Therefore leftest thou them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had the dominion over them. Yet, when they returned and cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven, and many times didst thou deliver them according to thy mercies. And then again in verse 31. Well, let's read verse 30. Yet many years didst thou forbear them, and testifiest against them by the Spirit and the prophets, yet would they not give ear, and therefore gavest thou them into the hand of the people of the lands. Now verse 31, nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them, nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious and a merciful God. I commend you tonight a God who is merciful, a God who is gracious. Some of you, as you consider the year 2000, probably have to bow in shame and humiliation before God because you've not honored God with your life. You've not walked in obedience to Him. You've pursued your own way. You've been stiff-necked. You've been rebellious. I want to tell you tonight that our God is a God of mercy and grace. He desires to show compassion if you'll look to Him and turn to Him. Some of you know what I'm talking about. You've been laboring under the hand of God and His chastening hand. I talked to a man this week who has attended our service off and on, have not seen him for 3 or 4 months. Saw him in his place of employment and surprised him. I don't know what it is. I didn't sneak up behind him or anything, but when he turned around and our eyes met, he dropped what he had in his hand. And he started shaking. I thought, well, you know, relax, pal. And as I began to talk with him and tell him, you know, we've missed you at church. What's going on in your life? He said, you know, I just haven't disciplined myself. I know I should be there, and God has been chastening me. See, God loves His children. Because He loves His children, He's going to chasten you. So I said to him, I said, well, you might as well make it easy on yourself. You've already known by experience that God's not going to let you go. So you might as well get back to church and get your relationship with the Lord back where it ought to be. Why prolong it? Why invite more chastening? Well, what a great God. You see, when you understand this, it cultivates in our hearts a gratitude for God, for what He is and how He deals with us. Shouldn't encourage us to continue to sin. We need to praise David. Lord, keep me from presumptuous sin. You know what that is? That is, well, I know God's gracious and I know He'll forgive me, so I'll go ahead and sin and I know God will be gracious to me. Well, you want to stay away from that. David said, keep me from presumptuous sin. Let's not presume upon God's grace. Psalm 103, verse 2 says, praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. As we come to the end of the year 2000, I think it's good for us to stop and pause and reflect upon God's dealings with us. And maybe God's had to deal harshly with us this past year. But if we have the right perspective, it ought to be cause for rejoicing, because it's evidence that God has laid claim to us, that we're one of His. And He's not going to let us go out there in the world. He's not going to allow us to pursue our own way. He's going to, you know, lasso us back in and draw us back into right relationship with Himself. Well, let's look at a third dimension of this prayer. And it's looking at, I struggled with how to say this. The first part is looking up, prayer and adoration. The second part is looking back, reflection and thanksgiving. But we see the people taking stock of where they're at, right at this present time in Nehemiah chapter 9. And it was cause for petition and confession. Notice verse 32. They say, now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God, who keepest covenant and mercy, let not all the trouble seem little before thee that hath come upon us, on our kings, and on our princes, and on our priests, and on our prophets, and on our fathers, and on all thy people since the time of the kings of Assyria unto this day. Howbeit, thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. You see what they're doing there? They're acknowledging that the difficulty that had come into their life, God had every right to judge them. God had every right to punish them. And they said, you were right in what you've brought upon us because we have done wickedly. They say there in verse 33. Neither have our kings, our princes, our priests, nor our fathers kept thy law, nor hearkened unto thy commandments and thy testimonies wherewith thou didst testify against them. For they have not served thee in their kingdom, and in thy great goodness that thou gavest them, and in the large and fat land which thou gavest before them, neither turned they from their wicked works. Just continuing to confess and acknowledge their sin before God. Verse 36, behold, we are servants this day, and for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers to eat the fruit thereof and the good thereof, behold, we're servants in it. Hear what they're saying? They're saying, God, you gave us this land. You gave it to us out of your grace. And as we look at where we're at right now, we're servants in the land that you promised to give us. We know that wasn't your intention. But here we are, because of our sin, we're in bondage to other people in the land that you promised to give. And then verse 37, they say, and it yielded much increase unto the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. See, they were suffering the oppression of worldly kings because of their sin. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and over our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. What are they doing? They're agreeing with God. They're confessing their sin. They're acknowledging their wrong before their Creator God. They took full responsibility for their sin. You see that? You did right, we did wickedly. We're suffering, but it's because of our sin. And you see, if you come to God acknowledging, just be honest. As you take inventory, there's no point fudging on the inventory, is there? You might as well call a spade and say, God, it's been a tough year. It's been a tough 6 months. And I'm trying to figure out, why? God, could it be because we've sinned against you? Could it be because we've stolen from you? We've not been faithful in our giving. We've not been faithful in church. We've not put you first in our life. You just might as well be honest with God. If that's what the case is, be honest. Confess. Agree with God. And when you do, you'll meet a God who's gracious. You'll meet a God who's forgiving. You'll meet a God who's compassionate. You'll meet a God who'll reach out to you and embrace you in forgiveness. They were slaves. How ironic it is. And I've talked to some folks that's their experience. God has worked in their life. God has delivered them, redeemed them from the penalty of sin. And yet, as they would evaluate their life at present, they're living in bondage to some particular sin. God would want them to enjoy their relationship with Him, and yet they're in bondage. That was the experience of these people. I don't know who I'm talking to tonight, but if that's your experience, you know what a miserable life that is, don't you? It's miserable to be enslaved to some sin, to some habit. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. I want to encourage you with those words tonight. I don't care if there's 5 years of history of enslavement to some particular sin. I don't care if there's 10 years or 15 years. The year 2001 can be different. Not if you continue in the same sinful rut and the same habits. Look away from yourself and look to a God who can break the power of sin in your life. Well, one more direction we see in this prayer, and it's looking ahead. They looked up, they looked back, they took inventory of where they were, and now they look ahead. And you see a prayer of commitment in verse 38. Basically, the summation of it all says, "And because of all this," verse 38, "we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it." And a big part of chapter 10 is the names of the people who are willing to sign a covenant. They're recommitting themselves to God. They're acknowledging corporately that they had violated a covenant that God had made with them and they had agreed to, and they were recommitting themselves to God. Perhaps there's some here tonight that need to do that very thing. Need to recommit themselves to God. Need to say, "God, things are going to be different in the year 2001. Things are going to be different in the year 2001, not because of me. Not because I'm going to reach down and, no. Things are going to be different in the year 2001 because I'm going to trust your grace. I'm going to cast myself upon you, and I'm going to go forward in your strength and in your power. And I'm not trusting in myself any longer." Looking ahead, recommitment. So what have we looked at? They looked up. They offered to God prayer of adoration and praise. They looked back and reflected on a God who had brought them through, had been gracious to them, had been merciful to them in spite of their sin and rebellion. They were honest with the present situation and they acknowledged their sin and confessed it before God. And then they looked ahead and recommitted themselves to God and their relationship with Him. Nehemiah chapter 9. I found that helpful in my own life as I reassess the year 2000 and look ahead to the year 2001. Our Father and God, we are grateful tonight for the knowledge we have of who You are, who You've revealed Yourself to be, and what You have done on our behalf. We thank You, our God, for Your faithfulness to us, for drawing us to Yourself in salvation, for gently and wonderfully working in our lives and encouraging this process of sanctification. Father, we thank You for how You convict us of sin and make us aware of areas that we need to acknowledge before You and confess and give up to You that we might grow more in grace and in knowledge. And Lord, as we consider all that You are and all that You've done, it brings a chill to us to realize that there is a depravity in us that would resist committing ourselves to You wholeheartedly, without reservation. There's no reason why we shouldn't. And yet, Lord, the truth of the matter is that there is within the breast of every one of us a tendency to go our own way, to live our own life, to live it independently of You, believing that we know better, believing that our way is better. Lord, banish such thinking from our thoughts. Arrest our hearts and our minds. Acutely make us aware that You have bought us. We do not belong to ourselves. And that the only reasonable thing for us to do is to give ourselves in glad-hearted service to You. Lord, there is no covenant up front. There are no pens to take in our hands and sign a paper. But Lord, I pray that by Your Spirit You would so work in each heart here tonight, those that know You, You would draw from us a commitment that would last through the year 2001 and beyond. We see the fickleness of human resolve. We see it in the lives of your children that you brought out of Egypt. Lord, keep us from such folly. Keep us from such inconsistency. Lord, we know that we couldn't make a commitment to you if you have not worked in our hearts. So, Lord, we ask that by your grace and by your help and by your power, that you will help us to resolve to live a life of commitment to you in the year 2001. That we'll walk in obedience to you. That we'll prioritize our lives in a way that would be consistent with a child of God. That we'll live with eternity's values in view. Oh God, we ask for your help. We ask for your grace. We ask for your enabling to do this. Not for our sakes, but for yours. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.